I'd like to open services by reading to you from the 85th Psalm, Psalm 85. This is a very interesting psalm. We're not exactly sure when it was written, and we're not exactly sure who wrote it, but we do know that the Holy Spirit of God inspired the writer to express these words. And though this was written many years ago, it should speak to our hearts as well. I'd like to read the entire I'd like to read the entire psalm to you. It's only 13 verses. It says, "Lord, thou hast been favorable upon thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sins." Selah, which means let's just take a break and think about that. Thou hast covered all thy people's sins. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. I'd like to read the first 10 verses. As I said this morning, if the Lord would be our helper, I'd like to talk to you about the wrath of God. The wrath of God. So here in chapter 2 of this letter that he writes to the church at Ephesus, Paul says this. He says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Where in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace you're saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." I don't know how many times you've heard that. I hope it thrills your heart each time you go through this simple statement and declaration of truth concerning what God has done for us and for all of his people. I told you I'd like to talk about wrath, but before we do that, I'd like to just kind of take you through these verses a little bit. Paul presumes, you know, some things about God's wrath as he tells us what we've been delivered from. But the first thing he says is, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins." We know that by the fall of Adam, all the human race fell into a state of death. That was the promise that he made. If you eat of this tree, That very day, thou shalt surely die. We know that they lived for many hundreds of years after that, but they died spiritually. They died to the things of God. There was a fundamental transformation that took place upon all mankind, in the fountain of all mankind. Our earliest parents, Adam and Eve, were both cast down into sin, dead in trespasses and in sins. And yet he says, you hath he quickened. Now, the word quickened is an interesting term. It means to be made alive, but the term there, as Paul uses it, is in the context of a pregnancy. You know, many of you women here, and some of you maybe in the future, you know, smaller ladies when you grow up and get married, you'll have the blessing to carry a child in your womb. And those of you who have born children, you can remember that there may have been a time as your body grew, as the way God made it, that child began to move, right? In fact, I'm sure you noticed that because they were probably punching you in the kidneys or in the bladder or something. I remember when both of our children who were born, they're big now, but I remember when it was fun because my wife, Jonna, would say, hey, you know, the baby's kicking, the baby's moving. So we'd come over and feel the child moving. That's the context. And one of the joys of that is that you realize that there's something alive in there. Okay? I mean, you knew it before, you know, maybe mentally or emotionally, but when you feel that child move, which shows life, and that's what he's saying, is that we were dead. We were completely dead to the things of God. We didn't want to have anything to do with God. We were not interested in the things of God. We were the enemies of God, and yet God has made us alive. Okay? And that's true for every believer in Christ Jesus, whether they're obedient children or not. Every one of God's people at some point will be made alive in this same way. Now, the Bible gives us several different illustrations. These are all metaphors. These are all pictures, as it were, so God can convey to us the understanding of how he comes in and sovereignly gives life to his people. In John chapter 3, for example, we read about a time when Jesus is talking to a man named Nicodemus. He's a rabbi. He is a teacher among the Jews. He's a member of their ruling class called the Sanhedrin, these 70 elders who ruled over the nation of Israel. And he comes to him by night. You remember this story. You don't have to turn there. I just want to refer to it briefly. But if you want to make a note, just remember that he came to him. And Nicodemus said, Master, Rabbi, we know that you're a man sent from God because no man could do these things that you do. Save God be with him. And he said, and Jesus responding said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again. So here the Lord Jesus uses the illustration of birth. And we sometimes call this the new birth. When God takes us and turns us into his child, makes us living, makes us alive in Christ Jesus. So a new birth is another illustration that's given. Now in John chapter 5, if you skip a couple of chapters, we'll find that the Lord Jesus is in Jerusalem and he's healed a man on the Sabbath day. And the Jews, the same class of people, Nicodemus was not among them, but there were others who were offended by this. And then Jesus made a claim that he said, my Father worketh hitherto and I work. And now they were doubly upset because he was making himself equal to God or claiming to be, which he is, which he was. I mean, he demonstrated that, but it is quite a claim. But as he goes through and talks about all of the things that bear witness to the fact that his claim is true, that he's doing the work of his Father, he says that the time is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and they that hear shall live. Okay, all right. Now, in a few verses later, he talks about a resurrection, which we're going to talk about in a minute. In verse 29 or so of that same chapter, he says, the time is coming, it's not here yet, when all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, that is the voice of Jesus. And shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of the just, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of the damnation, right? Of condemnation, right? That's the bodily resurrection that's going to happen when Jesus Christ comes again. But he says there's another resurrection that's taking place now. And that resurrection that's taking place now, the time is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear, when Jesus speaks life. So here he's saying, This new birth, this process by which, you know, that Paul's talking about being quickened, in this place, he says, it's like a resurrection. So there's another thing we can think about. All of these are interesting examples, by the way. You'll notice that in each case, we're completely passive. You know, you don't resurrect somebody who's already alive. You have to resurrect someone who is dead, right? You don't quicken someone who's already alive in the sense that they're already moving. Quickening means that they begin to move and show evidence of that life. In the book of Colossians, just to give you another example, there are many more that we could go to. In the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul is talking, and he talks about, and he's singing praises and blessing God the Father. He says, who hath translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. Translated. And that translation there doesn't necessarily mean translating a language, like say from German into English, although clearly that would apply. The text certainly has nothing to do with it. It's acted upon. But the translation that is talking about, we've been translated from Satan's kingdom into the kingdom and the presence of God the Father. It's like when Elijah was caught up. Remember Elijah the prophet in the Old Testament? How that he didn't see death, but God caught him up into the clouds and took him, just as Jesus ascended up into the clouds. That translation. So that's another thing that is used, that we've been translated into the kingdom of God. And if you look at, I'll go one more place. If you go to the third chapter of the book of Titus, he talks about how that we have been washed, right? By the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Ghost, how that God has saved us and regenerated us. Okay. So there's that idea of washing, being washed clean of our sins. So this illustration that Paul is talking about is that we have been acted upon by God. You hath he quickened who were dead. But he goes on to talk about what was the state of that death prior to us being made alive in Jesus Christ. He says, where in times past, that is prior to God doing this, these people were in a very different state. And as just to cut to the chase, they were in a state of wrath. They were a state upon which God's wrath was upon them. Wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Prince of the power of the air is Satan. And he does have a kingdom here. He is in charge of this world. Jesus calls him the God of this world on more than one occasion in the book of John. So he is very powerful and he has great power, but not as much power as Jesus, because Jesus knows how to take us out of that kingdom. But notice what he says. The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation. Paul's not exempting himself. In the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, the children of wrath, those upon whom God's wrath is abiding. So for a few minutes, let's talk a little bit about what wrath is. In this world, we like to hear about God's love. We like to hear about his peace and his mercy. I read to you a psalm where the psalmist spoke of God's great mercy. But he also said, please turn your wrath from us. Turn your anger from us. How long, Lord, will you be angry? And that's part of the thing that I want to talk about this morning. After all, there's over 200 verses in the New Testament that specifically talk about the wrath of God. I can't get to all of them, nor would you want me to in one talk. But I want you to think about this. Wrath, as used in the Scriptures, that most of the words that are translated into wrath bring the idea of a bottled fire, okay? A bottled, burning anger. It's a righteous anger at sin. It's a righteous anger at injustice. That is what it means when we read about the wrath of God. It's his burning displeasure, okay? That's a good term. It's his burning and justified displeasure of all that is contrary to him and his goodness. Okay? It's his displeasure of sin. Now we read in the Bible that of all the creatures we're aware of, intelligent, sentient beings, we read about this class of people called men, humans, right? And I've already explained to you that all of us fell under the wrath of God based upon the sin of Adam and our own sin and our own nature. We were by our very nature. The nature of man is to be completely opposed to God, and it is right and just that God's wrath should abide upon that. We also read about the angels, some of the angels who fell. Wrath is upon them. There's wrath appointed for them. When Jesus comes back and we have the final, the final judgment and all of that, that all of the wicked will be cast into the lake of fire, which was prepared for the devil and his angels, right? Why? Because it's an abiding place of God's wrath. And it won't be burned up, but it will be a continual, complete state. The wrath of God is a very scary thing. I mean, it's a very serious thing that we ought to we ought to consider. If you'll turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul says something about the wrath of God when he's commending these people in the city of Thessalonica, which was in northern Greece, what we would call modern Greece. It was in the region of Macedonia or Macedonia, okay? And he begins to commend them. And there's several verses here for us to get all of the thought. But let's begin at verse 5. He says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word," that is the gospel, "in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost." In other words, Paul preached to them about the wrath of God. He preached to them about the need for Jesus Christ. And these people responded. They responded very favorably. They turned from their sin toward the Lord Jesus Christ, manifesting that life that was in them. "So that ye were in samples or examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia," which is the southern part of Greece, which is where Paul is now. "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how that you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which hath delivered us from the wrath to come." Okay? Delivered us from the wrath to come. One of the things we need to understand, this is the same thing that Paul said to the Ephesians. We've been delivered through Jesus Christ from that wrath that is to come. Okay? We can read over in the book of Revelation how that in chapter 15 and in chapter 16 and in chapter 19, how that as the things of this world wind up, as we get closer and closer to the time when Jesus Christ finally comes back, he is going to pour out his wrath in full measure upon all that is wicked and all that opposes him. And it's kind of a terrifying thing. It's a very scary thing. He gives seven angels these vials of wrath, which are judgments that are brought upon the earth, upon the wicked, upon those that are not his. But we need to understand that this is a good thing and not a bad thing. And it's not something for us to fear in so much as you know, tremble and collapse, but rather acknowledge that this is an essential nature and aspect of who God is. God could not be just if he was not filled with wrath and indignant and displeased with those things that are contrary to his nature and his will. Can't we agree with that? Okay, all right. But you know, God, if you study the scriptures, there's a lot of examples where God has already poured out his wrath, right? I mean, if you'll take through your mind's eye, think about both the Old Testament and the New. I mean, God has demonstrated his wrath, his displeasure, his judgment upon sin. I mean, we read about the flood, which took place in the days of Noah. Now, there are many people today who scoff, just as Peter said that they would. If you look at the third chapter of the book of 2 Peter, he says, "And on the latter days, there will be scoffers walking after their own lusts, saying, you know, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they are." That's already beginning to happen now. There are many religious people today who are denying the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we'll hear about all this great stuff. You know, the Anunnakis are going to show up and ascend us into the fifth dimension and all this stuff, which I'll preach to you about another time. But please know that there is a great spirit of the age tonight today in our spirit, and it's influencing our culture, and Jesus is nowhere mentioned. Okay? And the wrath of God is nowhere mentioned. So don't be deceived. My job is to look out for you and tell you what's coming. It's coming. Okay? But you can see that it's the wrath of God that will be displeased in that, just as Peter is saying, look, just like in the days of Noah, you know, they didn't believe it either. But God, when the time was full, he brought the flood and destroyed everybody on the earth except for Noah, who found grace in the eyes of God. Wrath was demonstrated at the Tower of Babel, although it was a scattering and there was mercy. There's always God's mercy, even whenever wrath is shown, mercy to his people. There was wrath whenever he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and the five cities of the plain. There was wrath upon Egypt. I mean, he took a lot of time to pour out the judgments against the gods of Egypt, demonstrating them. That was a great fullness of wrath that culminated in the death of the firstborn in every household among Pharaoh and the land of Egypt. God says, I'm pouring out my wrath upon these people. And in so doing, I'm also saving you. I'm also delivering you, right? But that we're not all. Just a few years later or a short time later, he had wrath in another sense, and that he poured out wrath upon the very generation who refused to go in and follow him. Right? So God's people can sometimes be subjected to the wrath of God, to the displeasure, the judgment of God. But it's in a different way. That's the point I'm trying to make. There's other examples as well. He took out the Assyrians. He took out the Babylonians. He took out Tyre, scraped it flat. In the New Testament, we find people are struck down. Believers are struck down as the couple who lied about their donation and kept it back. They were put down. In the 11th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, we read how that there were many who, because they were abusing the communion, there were many asleep and some had died. Okay, so it is a serious matter for us to consider. But my point of going through all of this, and I'm not going to take much longer because I want to take it up. I want to introduce this idea to you, and we can talk about it some more. But what I want you to see is that in one sense, God's people, let's talk about them, let's talk about us. In one sense, we have been saved from God's wrath because Jesus Christ was our substitute. All of the wrath that is due us legally to keep us from being with Him forever was poured out upon Jesus Christ. He took out the wrath of God. He took those sins. So we need not fear that. And there's nothing we can do to add to it or to make ourselves in any way. There's not a single sin that you can pay for. Jesus has to pay for them all, or you're going to pay for them. But we're not going to do some either way. This is a there's a clear, bright line here between the eternal wrath of God, okay, going to heaven or going to hell. It's God who's going to place, if our sins have been placed upon Him, then we're going to be with Him forever, right? That's it. But there is a sense in which we as the people of God who would wish to walk and follow after the Lord Jesus Christ, we who have been quickened, we still can be subject to the wrath of God through our disobedience. I already gave you one example, the example of the nation of Israel, that generation. They said, I swore in my wrath that they would not enter into my rest. Right? So what happened? They had to dwell in the wilderness. They had to wait for 40 years. Everybody who was 20 years old or older had to perish. A new generation had to go in and occupy that land. And the warnings of New Testament are the same. That we ought to understand and recognize that though, yes, Jesus Christ is our Redeemer and He is our King and He has called us to walk in His kingdom, we ought not to be light about those things. We ought not to just say, well, if God has saved us, then I guess we can just do whatever we like. Well, good luck with that, because the warnings of Scripture are opposite of that. There's other things that could be said, but I want to close with one set of Scripture that I want you to contemplate, and then I want you to pray for Brother Mark as he gets ready. But I'd like to turn you over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, where I think that this kind of warning is given to us. You know, the psalmist that I read to you is illustrating my point for me. If you're thinking back to Psalm 85, on the one hand, he says, God, thank you for taking away all our sins. Thank you for taking away your wrath from us. And that's where that Selah came in. Let's just think about that. But then he says, from a practical standpoint, how long will you be angry? How long will your displeasure abide upon us, your people? Turn from us. Forgive us. And that's really the answer to that. When we sin willfully against Jesus Christ, there is a measure of wrath that is present. But when we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ again and again and again, and we ought to be doing better, He will cleanse us. He will take away His anger. He'll restore us to that place where we need to be. And we need to be mindful of that. And we need to try to walk obediently. And that's what Paul is encouraging the people to do. I just want to read a few verses here in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews. We're going to get about halfway down. It's a great section. But let's start at verse 26. It says, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, that is the gospel, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, may I say wrath, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And that is true. I mean, if you go back and study the law of Moses, there were unintentional sins that could be forgiven, but there was, if you did a willful sin, you know, unless God extended mercy like he did to David, you were going to die. That was the law of Moses. And he says, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy? You know, because we got more light under the gospel than even they did under the law. How much more worthy are we of God's wrath if we willfully sin? Who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherein he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite under the Spirit of grace. That's what he's saying. He's saying if Jesus Christ has called us into his kingdom, it's a pretty nasty thing if we go out and willfully sin. And I know we all do this. I mean, I get that, okay? And I'm not saying you can get to a point where you're not. It's just be aware of the magnitude of what it is. It's really not good for us who are proclaiming the name of the Lord Jesus to be so cavalier about the sin in our lives. We really ought to confess it. We really ought to turn to him. We really ought to be serious about his displeasure. Does that make sense to everybody? Do you understand that? And believe me, I'm not just preaching to you. I'm preaching to myself. But this is the counsel of God because he is full of mercy. You cannot run out of mercy with God. I mean, his storehouses and his willingness to forgive when we sincerely turn to him. Notice what he says in verse 30, though. This should be an encouragement to you. And with this, I'll close. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth to me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's remember that God is both a consuming fire and the source of all light and joy. And let's walk obediently with him in his kingdom, desiring to take on the nature now that he has given us through the new birth with an expectation that someday all of this sin and all of this sorrow and all of this darkness is going to be taken from us. But let's be encouraged to walk in his light and be respectful of who it is we're dealing with. Thank you for your kind attention. May God bless you all. Please come ahead, dear Brother Mark, and preach for us.
The Apostle Peter said in one of his letters, seeing these things be so, what manner of men ought you to be? And in that portion of that letter which he wrote, he was writing about the coming wrath of God and the elements burning up with a fervent heat. So because we have been given insight and knowledge and understanding about these things which are coming and the wrath which awaits the sin and the wickedness and the evil of the world, and which is upon those that are not his, the question then is posed to us, to God's people, then what ought we to be like? How should we walk? When Jesus was talking to his disciples, he would use an illustration to, in a couple of different instances, to describe how we ought to be conducting ourselves and how our walk should be seasoned. Right? I joked with Brother Andy, as he mentioned this morning, that my remarks, if the Lord is willing, will be a bit salty. And by that, I don't mean there's going to be a bunch of foul language. But what I mean is, the subject is salt. When we look in the Old Testament, as we have heard numerous times, when we look in the Old Testament, there are many cases where the sacrifices that were presented upon the altar in the temple of God were seasoned with salt. That is, there was salt put upon them, and then those offerings and sacrifices were made to God in the temple. And we learn from that to... pick up from that subject, we learn from that when we look in the New Testament, we can see a further explanation of this, that it is a way to understand that the offerings and sacrifices that are made to God are covered with, are preserved by, and are seasoned by His grace and His mercy. Yeah. That the offerings and the sacrifices that we make come mixed with the mercy and the grace of God. When we look in the New Testament, in the books of Matthew and in Mark and in Luke, Jesus uses the word salt in those three places, and so far as I can tell, only in those three places, in all of his remarks that the apostles recorded for us, to describe the the child of God, to describe the saint, to describe the disciple of Jesus Christ, to describe what a person who follows after God looks like. How is their life reflective of His grace and His mercy? And so in that sense, the concept and the idea and the image of salt on the sacrifices is carried forward into the New Testament. The way our life looks to ourselves, to our brethren, and to the world without is seasoned with the grace and the mercy of God. In the book of Matthew, which we won't go there, we won't have time to go to Mark. We'll, Lord willing, have our remarks out of the book of Luke. But in the book of Matthew, at the very beginning of the sermon that he begins to deliver from the top of the mountain, he talks about what we commonly call the Beatitudes, but he talks about the one who is mournful, the one who is a peacemaker. He talks about a description of one of his disciples. And then ending that, those opening remarks, if you will, says that ye are the salt of the earth and ye are the light of the world. So after describing his children, after describing his saints, those who follow his teachings and keep his word, he describes them as salt. We've all heard sermons about salt and about its preserving influence, about it, how its capabilities, how its capacities, just its nature can preserve and can inhibit the growth of germs, and just from a practical standpoint, right? And then he also says that you're the light of the world. So you're the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And then he continues on in that sermon. In the book of Mark and in the book of Luke, he uses the word salt again. And in those two cases where those two apostles remembered what Jesus had to say about salt, we learn a little bit more about how God views salt as a picture to describe who we are and how we ought to walk. And in Mark and Luke, the circumstances for Jesus making those remarks, for him saying that and teaching those things, are very similar. But I'd like to focus on the book of Luke for just a little bit. So if you have your Bibles and you care to turn there, Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Now I'm going to start with verse 34 and 35. Read there, and then we're going to back up and pick up the context. Luke chapter 14, verse 34. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Salt is good. There are properties about salt that are beneficial and that are profitable. From a practical standpoint, we know from experience that salt is something that we use to flavor our food, to season it. In fact, I have heard to some people, though I have yet to understand this, who like to put salt on their cantaloupe or on their watermelon because they say it brings out the flavor. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its capacity to do what it's designed or its purpose is to do, then how are you going to restore the saltness of the salt? So let's back up in Luke chapter 14. And it came to pass, this is verse 1 now, and it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. That right there is a very interesting statement to me. One of the chief Pharisees invited Jesus, likely his disciples, to come and have a meal with him. And we learn right away that this Pharisee had perhaps what we would call an ulterior motive. They invited Jesus to this meal. This chief Pharisee invited Jesus to the meal, and there must have been other Pharisees around, one of the chief Pharisees, to eat bread on the Sabbath day, because they were already well aware that Jesus didn't care one iota for their restrictions about what work is done on the Sabbath day. So he invited him there to that meal on the Sabbath day, and they watched him because they were waiting for him to trip up. Amen. So there was this chief Pharisee, likely other Pharisees around, and they watched him. let's see what this Jesus is going to do now. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. Aha! Now, we don't know that this certain man had or had not received an invitation, but isn't it convenient?
Yeah.
That somebody who had the dropsy, perhaps it was epilepsy, some type of seizure disease, wasn't it convenient that such a person was in attendance at the same meal on the Sabbath day with Jesus Christ, who is frequently unconcerned about healing people on the Sabbath day? What a coincidence! And Jesus, answering, spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, I'm sorry, Brother Randy, he spoke to the lawyers too.
That's okay, brother.
Saying to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Pretty simple question. And they held their peace. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Now, he knew exactly what he was doing. He always knows exactly what he is doing. And the moment he healed that man of the dropsy, he knew already before he had done it, because of past experience, that the Pharisees and the lawyers and others who were so caught up in the traditions of men were instantly going to have an issue with him healing on the Sabbath day. And he prefaced his work, which he knew full well that he was going to do, with that question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Stop and consider and reflect whether or not it is appropriate to make somebody whole on the day which is dedicated to the worship and service of Almighty God.
Amen.
And then he took that man, he healed him, and he let him go. And answered them, they didn't say anything. They held their peace. But Jesus knows what's in their heart. He answered them, saying, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. Is it lawful to make somebody whole to heal on the Sabbath day? And they wouldn't answer him. There are a number of things we could speculate about why, but I think the answer here speaks to what was going on in their hearts and in their minds. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? He healed that man, and then he asked them another question, answering them, answering what was in their hearts, what was in their minds. Think about this, he says. If you have an ass or an ox that has fallen into a pit, and it's the Sabbath day, are you going to leave that animal there? Or are you not going to immediately take that animal out of the pit to save your property, to protect your ass or your ox? But isn't that work? Won't you do that on the Sabbath day anyway? If you care more about your ass and your ox than somebody who's hurting, what does that say about you? That's the question that he was posing to the Pharisees, to the lawyers, and to those that were caught up in the traditions of men. And they could not answer him again to these things, had no word to speak to him, because they knew that rather than them catching him, he'd called them out. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, so now we have this scene set for us. Jesus Christ, having been invited to this meal, has observed that those who were bidden to this meal were jockeying for place, for position. And so now he's speaking to those people, and he says this, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place. And thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So we have this scene now set for us. Jesus Christ speaking to those who had been jockeying for the best places at the meal. He's speaking directly to them, and to paraphrase and distill it down for the sake of time, essentially is saying, don't be so deeply concerned about sitting in the highest place, but instead take a humble and sincere and contrite position. sit in the lowest place, and then perhaps the one who invited you to the feast may come to you and say, "Friend, I want you to sit in a better place." But don't you yourself take it upon yourself to go assume that you deserve to sit in the best places. Then said he also to him that bade him. Ah, now he's going to talk to the host of the feast. When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. So now speaking to the one who is hosting the feast, essentially saying, if you're going to provide a feast, you're going to have a meal, then help the people who can't help themselves and don't themselves perhaps have resources to turn around and help you back. Because those folks who need that help, who can't recompense you back, they're the ones who are going to need the most help. So the chief of the Pharisees who had hosted this feast, perhaps there were some well-to-do folks who were in attendance. Makes sense then that they were going to seek to try and put themselves in the highest places. First he talks to them, and then he talks to the host. Look around, he's saying to the host, and look at who you've invited. Every single one of these people is doing plenty fine, and it's very likely that they're going to invite you to a feast. And you, even though you've been able to host this meal for this group of folks, are going to find yourself invited to a meal. So there's going to be this back and forth, and everybody's going to be hosting each other. But what really ought to be happening is those who can't do it for themselves and have no means to bring recompense in such a fashion to anyone else, they're the ones who need the most help. Sort of like when Jesus says, "I came not to call the well, but the sick." The ones who are healthy, they don't need a doctor. It's the ones that are sick that need the help. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Then said he unto him, "A certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground that I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and shewed his lord these things. Then the master of the house being angry said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. So now we have this parable, which I believe, given the context here, is pointed directly at the chief of the Pharisees, the host of the feast, and people like him, and those that were bidden, the well-to-do and the fine who had come to the feast and were jockeying for position, looking for the best places. And from a broader perspective, from a higher perspective, what I see in this is the Lord God Almighty sending his word out to his people who rejected it for various reasons. And so he says, fine, I will leave you your house desolate, and I will go take others and bring them in to my house. Amen. So we have these excuses that they begin to make. I bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. The cares of the world. I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I need to prove them. The cares for riches and wealth. I have a wife. I cannot come. The pleasures the flesh. All three excuses given by all of these people. And the Lord of the feast, he gets angry and he tells his servant to hearken back to some sermons we have heard. He goes and tells his ministers, you go get the people that need my help and you bring them here. So first he goes to the city, those that are closest to him. The maimed and the poor, the ones who are hurting, the ones who are wounded, the ones who are sick. Go get them, bring them in. He says, Lord, I've done that and there's still room in your house. Fine, go outside the city. Go to the people who have never been here, the people who don't know me, and compel them to come in. Why? Perhaps because they feel unworthy. Perhaps because they don't feel like they've got the right clothes to come and sit in a meal in such a fine and fancy place to partake of such a feast. You go get them and you make them come in. Compel them to be here. There's a lot going on in this portion of Scripture. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Let's understand something real quick about hate. When we're talking about our feelings towards one another, hatred is to have an active ill will towards someone else. If you hate somebody, you will take an active part in trying to see them destroyed or taken down or otherwise harmed. But when we're talking about hatred of others compared to Jesus Christ, I think what we have to take into consideration is the fact that we're not to seek to do ill towards our wife or our children or others in order to promote Christ, but rather that our love for Him should be so great and so primary as a part of our lives that the love that we have for others seems as though we are throwing them over in order to serve Christ. We have responsibilities to family, to friends, to children and grandchildren, wives and husbands and so forth. None of those things should ever be compromised. However, our love for Christ comes first. So if we have a love for Christ which is equal to, or in some cases lesser than, the love that we have for these other folks, we're not acting as a worthy disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000, or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage, and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. What is happening in this portion of Scripture is Jesus has been invited to a feast, and the purpose of that feast was to catch him while he was healing on the Sabbath day. And in every single case, when he spoke to the host, when he spoke to those that were bidden, in the parable that he gave, what do we see? We see Jesus Christ describing somebody who is humbling himself. We see Jesus Christ describing in positive ways somebody who feels as though they may not be worthy to come in and sit at the feast, but who comes anyway at the invitation of the Lord. Somebody who is instructed not to seek the highest places, but instead to seek the lowest places, that perhaps they might be called to come up higher. Somebody who is has hosted a feast and is hosting that, not for those who are going to be able to pay him back, but for those that can't, because they're the ones who need the most help. What I say, and what I laughed about when I considered these things, is this. Look around and see the brothers and sisters next to you. Consider what Jesus Christ has been teaching here in this Scripture. And I want you to realize something, and I'm including myself in this too. If we're at the feast, brethren, you and I are the ones who need the most help. Amen. We're not the ones who are the most holy. We're not the ones who have it the most together. We're the ones in the highways and hedges who didn't feel worthy, but were compelled to come in. Praise the Lord that He sent somebody to compel us. And I'm not necessarily talking about a preacher, but I appreciate the pastors like Randy and Ann Allen and others who have preached the Word instant, in season and out of season. I appreciate most especially the Spirit of God who told me that I might not feel worthy, but that's all right because God has given me a wedding garment. Salt is good. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? What do we learn about salt? Having a life seasoned by grace, at least in part, means living a life of self-reflection. Considering our lives, our actions, our thoughts, and whether or not we are doing that which God has called us to do. When a great Greek philosopher would say, the unexamined life is not worth living. Another way I've said it before is, good judgment comes with experience. Unfortunately, experience comes as a result of bad judgment. So living a salty life, at least in part, is living a life of reflection, a life of examination, looking at our actions and our lives, the way that we walk, and seeing whether or not we are lining up with what God has called us to do. And secondly, living a seasoned, salty life, a life seasoned with grace, is the recognition on our part that we're the ones from the hedges that were compelled to come in because we can't pay God back and we're not worthy to be here to begin with. A life of humility and sincere contrite worship, thankfulness and gratefulness to the Lord of the feast who has opened up His house that we might be fed. And in that way, with that attitude and understanding that that God has done such great things for us, that we are not worthy to be here because of our self-reflection and understanding of who we are, but that God in His mercy and grace has compelled us to come to His house and feast at His table, when we take that attitude out into the world, then we have a positive influence on the culture. Because as I had opportunity to say to someone recently, we are all of us messed up. When we have that attitude, then we find that we are able to influence the people and the circumstances around us. I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Because we are children of God, whom He has blessed and covered with His grace and His mercy. We're sitting in His house at His table, feasting on His riches. When we reflect, when we are humble about our walk here, then the salt which He has put in these vessels of clay will retain its capacity to enrich and bring out the flavor of life. God bless you.